Those of you with good memories who were here last Sunday may have already noticed in the bulletin that we're covering the same scripture passage that we did last week. It's not as if it got worn out last week. And I listened to Rob's message. I was in Brazil last week, but I listened to his message this week and learned that he focused in on the names of Jesus. Well, we're returning to the same passage, but we're going to focus in on a different name, your name. And we'll be reading in Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. But actually, first we're going to read the line that's at the top of the Gospel of Matthew that most of us just skip over as we turn to that page. Let's pray together before we read God's Word. Lord God, we thank you for your word, that you inspired it, that you prepared Matthew to write this word, and that you breathed through him what you wanted us to hear. So breathe upon this word again. Bring it alive for our hearing and response. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Here's the line at the top of the page. The Gospel according to Matthew. And then down the page in chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, he writes, "Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. 'Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel,' which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son. And he named him Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Did you ever stop to think that that first line of every book of the Bible is really not part of the Bible? None of the authors entitled their own books. Their readers did. And as these readers of these books realized, oh, this is different than other books. This has the mark of God Himself in the words here before me, and they began to revere them and to collect them. And so once there was a collection of these books, they had to describe them and distinguish one from the other. So when they had the four accounts of Jesus' life by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they needed to distinguish between them, and thus they began to title these books with the name, often with the name, not always, but in the case of the gospel, with a name. But there's another descriptor there, not just who wrote it, but what he wrote. And they could have just said Matthew's account or Matthew's memoir of Jesus. He'd been there with Jesus, but they chose a word that is unique in our literature. It's the word gospel. And we've become so familiar with this. I mean, we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, so we know how a gospel reads, but let's think a bit about that. Why would they call it that? Well, there was a reason. The Greek word translated as our English word gospel is the word euangelion. And that was the Greek word that described the messenger who brought the news of victory. It's a very specific use of that word. When the messenger came from the battle and the news was good, you called him an euangelion. He brought the news of the victory. And this picture here is a statue of one of those euangelion messengers. This one coming from the victory at Marathon. You may know that story. His name was Pheidippides. He ran the 26 miles from the battle site to tell the Greek people that they had won, that their army had beaten the Persians. And he ran so far, and he was so eager to get there, that he died as he presented the good news. So he became quite famous, and so famous that they began to name a race of that length after him, which we have in our own culture, the marathon. But think how this was. No one had stopped the Persian army. They were just rolling across the territory until the Greeks stopped them. And so the Greek people, in dread and fear, thought that it was going to be the worst news of all because, well, no one had stopped the Persians. But then they saw the stride of the euangelion. And they knew from his running, even in his fatigue at that point, that this was good news. Now, in his case, of course, the good news, the telling of the good news, was joined with the tragedy of his life lost. But most of the time, the euangelion arrived and was the center of the celebration. And all the young warriors wanted to be the carriers of the good news. I mean, no one wanted to carry the bad news, but they did want to carry the good news of victory. And so they would contend for this spot. And that meant that they got to run and tell the good news and be the hero of the moment and be right at the center of the celebration. So here are these early readers of these accounts of Jesus' life. And they're deciding what to call this that they're reading. And they pick that word. Euangelion. The message of victory. The message that starts the celebration. This is not just any story. This is the story that the victory has been won. A victory that changes life for all who hear the message. That's the good news that's just in the title. And the story gets better. And so it was from the first page of Matthew's Gospel. There was a man who didn't know at first that he was part of that good news. His name was Joseph. He lived a very ordinary life in a village in the northern part of Galilee called Nazareth. He was a carpenter. It was a custom that a carpenter, someone with a trade, would school his eldest son in the trade. And so almost certainly Jesus was an apprentice to his dad, Joseph, working in the shop, going out to construction sites. There was actually a military and market city nearby called Sepphoris, which drew lots of laborers from the surrounding village, and Jesus and Joseph probably picked up work there. So Jesus grew up with Joseph apprenticing him as a carpenter. Everything looked very ordinary to Joseph in that season of his life. But that was about the only part of his story that was ordinary. And then there's Mary. Mary was almost certainly from the same village, a teenage girl. It was their custom in that time to betroth a girl, usually by matchmaker, to some man about the time of puberty. So Mary's what, 14, 15, 16 maybe? Betrothal was kind of like our engagement, only more binding, a higher level of commitment. They were fully committed to each other, but they were not yet living together. Their union had not yet been consummated sexually. There was still the marriage ceremony to occur, but already they were committed. Now, it's possible that Mary knew how to read, but it's not likely, at least at this point in her life. Maybe she learned later. The villages didn't make much of an effort to educate their girls, but she and Joseph would have known the stories of the Jewish people, because they grew up going to all the festivals, and the festivals told the story of how God had worked in the lives of the Jewish people. They went to the synagogue every Sabbath, and they heard the scripture read and described, and they knew these Old Testament stories, and they knew that they as a people were waiting for someone. They were waiting for the Messiah. But like everyone else, they expected the Messiah to be this great military deliverer. And the whole idea of that seems so far removed from them, they never imagined that they themselves would have anything to do with the Messiah or even meet him. Well, surprise, when Jesus enters your story, it's not just an academic matter. Everything changes. Everything. Once you've met him, once you've taken in the meaning of his great victory, once you've heard the news of victory for the world, for you, life's no longer the same. And to live like you lived before would be crazy. Why live with fear and dread when there's a victory already achieved and given and announced to you by your Savior? The Evangelion has come to you with the shout of victory. That's what the gospel is. And as followers of Jesus, you've heard and you've wanted to live in response to that. And yet, there's a temptation to continue living as if you'd never heard, as if the news was for someone else. So how could that be? Well, we see that here with Mary and Joseph. I mean, think about this. I mean, you talk about changing someone's life plans. Wow. Things were very different for them suddenly. I mean, they had life plans. It's not like they had written them out, I'm guessing. But they had observed how life worked in their village. They saw how life had worked for their parents and their grandparents, and they figured it would work the same for them. Joseph had apprenticed to his dad, who was a carpenter, And they knew where they would live and what they would do. They knew about their vocation. It was the same with Mary. Mary saw what women did as wives, as mothers, making a home, working a trade in the home. But then Jesus showed up, and suddenly all of these bets were off. All of Joseph's life plans were suddenly out the window. So what happens when our life plans get derailed? Well, without even thinking about it, it's just a reflex. We begin trying to get the train back on the track, which is what we see Joseph doing. Joseph began pondering now how he could get the train back on the track. He knew it would mean setting Mary aside. Here's this young woman. He knew he had not impregnated her, but she's pregnant. They're not yet officially married, so how could he right this mess? Well, he determined that he should set her aside. He didn't want to hurt her, but he was intent on getting his life plan back on track. Now, his is a unique story, as is Mary's. I mean, they got to be alone or unique as parents to the Son of God. No one else has had that role. But in another way, it's not unique at all. Because when Jesus comes into our lives, we all get to that place. He changes everything. And without even realizing it, we begin scheming how we can get our life back on track with the life plan we had already formed about how we're going to use our money and our time, and how we'll prioritize, and what we'll live for, and what we'll sacrifice for, and what we're willing to take up, and what we're willing to give up. We all have expectations about how that's going to work out. And we form those either formally or informally by just looking around us at how life works, and looking at our parents and our family and others who have been mentors for us. We have a plan. And then Jesus comes. And suddenly all those plans are upside down. Some have to be jettisoned. Others can be reclaimed and repurposed under his lordship. But everything's different. And look how it worked for Mary and Joseph. Suddenly their forming relationship is different because Jesus is there now. And their sense of purpose. And the risk, my goodness, the risk that they were suddenly involved in, wow. Jesus came, and their willingness to engage that risk changed as well. Everything changed. And get this, at this point, they hadn't even seen him. They had not set eyes upon him. They just knew by faith that he was a passenger with his mama Mary. Amazing. You see, the Son of God was there, already present in their lives, even in utero, present in their lives. And he required a response of them that was monumental. In fact, they would spend the whole rest of their lives trying to get their lives synced up with the meaning of the victory that had come to them with Jesus. But my goodness, what happier task could you have than that? The news of victory comes, and so your task becomes to sync up life with the news of victory instead of defeat. And thus the course of lives are set for those who follow in the way of Jesus. And we begin to shift our life plans to reflect the full victory that's been given to us in Him. Now Luke tells us a little bit more than Matthew does about how that worked for Mary. The angel Gabriel came to her and told her that she'd been chosen by God to bear the Son of God. And she responded with faith and courage, stunning faith and courage. A teenage girl, very bold and very faithful. And her response to the angel who brought the news has become a model for Christians across 20 centuries. Here were her words. "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." We could all take up that model because it works the same with us. When Jesus comes, everything changes, and the right response is, "Let it be with me according to your word." And thus our lives begin to adapt to the good news that has come to us. As for Joseph, he responded to an angel who came to him in a dream with great faith and courage. Remember, he's scheming already, how am I going to get my life back on track? And this angel comes to him at night and interrupts those plans. But Joseph has a decision to make. He has to decide whether to go with what the angel has told him or with his own instinct about how to get life back on track. So the angel says to him, "The child conceived in Mary is from the Holy Spirit." Now this is a guy who lives in a little village. He's not the high priest in Jerusalem. He doesn't see himself as holy or unique or anything. But he's had an angelic visit. And he's been called to make a decision that will change the course of his life. He's going to marry this girl, pregnant with a baby that's not his. And the angel says to him, "Do not be afraid to take Mary, pregnant Mary, as your wife." And so he did. He went with the angel's word instead of the schemes he was forming in his own mind for how to get life back on track. And the angel wasn't finished. The angel also told him that when the baby is born, you name him. Now, we don't know all the customs of the naming, but we know this much, that when a dad named a son, he was acknowledging that this son is mine. And so for Joseph then, not only to marry Mary, but to name Jesus himself, was to go all in. I mean, this is not just doing as much as he had to get by. This is a guy who is going whole hog. He's all in. He's pushed all the chips to the center now at the word that's come to him. Because everything's different. He's got to change plans. And he's going to act as one who has. Now, we don't know a lot more about Joseph's story. There are just a couple little snippets. For example, down the page, we see that Joseph is still all in. I mean, he's willing to take the risks that are necessary as this one who is now the earthly father of God's son, because King Herod was out to get the boy. And an angel came and warned him, and so he left in the nick of time with his family, and they fled to Egypt. But think about what this means. This is a guy who had a totally predictable life. He's going to be a carpenter in Nazareth like the men in his family have been since forever. And all of a sudden, he's an international refugee going, he knows not where, for how long, or how he's going to do it. Everything is suddenly different. And the story continues. When the peril for the young child was over, when Herod was dead, another angel came and said, well, you can go back now. And so they went back and actually went all the way back, not just to Bethlehem, but to the hometown, Nazareth, now with the Son of God in tow. And then, save one more story, when Jesus was 12, Joseph vanishes from the story. And we're guessing that by the time Jesus began his ministry at age 30, Joseph had died. Mary's story runs a longer length of the New Testament, actually runs past the end of the New Testament writing. She's best known as the mother of that baby, the baby Jesus. But she was also at the cross, there at the end of his earthly life. And then Acts tells us that she was there in the upper room in the days leading up to Pentecost, praying with the 120. And so surely there also, when Pentecost came, and the life of her son, now coming in the person of the Spirit, came upon her in a new way, along with the others. So the son, whose life she revered, now came to dwell within her in a new way. Now, we know all that from the New Testament. We turn to church tradition to learn that Mary somehow made her way to Ephesus as an old woman. And there she lived with the one surviving disciple of Jesus, John, now an old man. So think about this life trajectory. A girl in a village whose future is perfectly predictable according to all the standards around her. And then, suddenly she's the mother of a child like no other. She's there to see his earthly life end. She's there when his Spirit descends upon the church and empowers them to live in the way of Jesus. And then, she's a missionary to Ephesus as an old woman. You can't make this stuff up. Only the Lord can write a story like that. Everything changes when Jesus comes into our lives, as it was for Mary and Joseph, so it is for us. Now, let's go a little deeper. Think, the good news that came to Mary and Joseph also, even when they were just being pulled into the story, the good news didn't come just to them, it began to come through them. As Matthew tells us, their choices, their actions, their words become part of the good news. They were living out the good news. And so you can read this story of Joseph, and it affects, in effect, functions like the gospel according to Joseph. How does this good news of victory work out in Joseph's life? Well, we've got part of his story. And he becomes a teller of that story by the way that he lived in response to it, with faith and obedience and courage. And then we turn to Luke's gospel, get more details about Mary, and we find as well that there's a gospel according to Mary. That as the good news came to her, it also began to come through her as she responded to who Jesus was and the difference that he was making in her life. And she continued to respond faithfully and in surprising ways all the way up to her latter years. Which brings us to the main point. If you're a note taker, write down main point. This works the same with you. Jesus has come to you. And that changes everything. And just like Mary and Joseph, you have become euangelion people. You've learned the victory of Jesus through your personal experience of him coming into your life, and now you've been co-opted into telling, into living in ways that spread that good news. And so this picture is of a building where a bunch of euangelion people gather on Sunday mornings to rejoice and to be refreshed in just how good the good news is, and to try and wrap our heads around, what does this mean for how I live now? Because Jesus has come, and everything has changed. And we're partners with each other now in how we live as the followers of this Messiah, living in a way that makes us our own unique version of the good news. That means that there's a gospel according to Naomi, and a gospel according to Art, and a gospel according to Karen and to Steve, a gospel according to each of us. You've heard the good news, and already the Lord has co-opted you by your life, by your words, by your commitments, your priorities, your choices, into being an expression of that good news. There is now a gospel according to you. And here's a PS. That's what makes each of us an evangelist. That Greek word euangelion that we translate into English as gospel, we also translate into English in other contexts as evangelist. And you can see the more direct association with that word, how the sound of the word has come into our own English language. So what is an evangelist? Someone who rents a stadium for a crusade? Well, that's how Billy Graham was an evangelist. And have you done that? There's actually more than one way to be an evangelist. In fact, the Lord intends that there's be as many ways to be an evangelist as there are people in this sanctuary. Because the good news is now according to you. And all the ways that He's formed you, all the ways that He's given you voice, the relationships He's put you in, all the ways that He's enabling you to respond to the brokenness of the world with that which is life-giving and demonstrating of the love of Jesus. In all of those ways and more, there is a gospel according to you. As well as you associate with people who don't know Jesus, who need to meet this one who brings the victory, that you know how to describe the hope that's within you. You have some simple means to describe what it means to follow Jesus, but the power of that will come not through your words, it will come through who you are as they observe this gospel according to you. Your words, your actions, the fact that your face bears some of the presence of God, the countenance that brings light to the settings into which you walk. How cool is that? We get to live as euangelion servants of Jesus. And we've been sent. And if you wonder what Jesus thinks about you in that role, we'll flip to the other end of Matthew's gospel. And you'll see what He thinks as He has commissioned us to be the messengers of the good news around the world. Thanks be to God. Now let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the power that You unleash in this word to change our lives and through us to bring change to those around us, the most important one of which being to bring them to know You. Lord, it's a high calling. We're excited that it's good news we have to bring. May we be faithful and bold and full of Your love as we do. And we pray in the Savior's name, amen.